As we've been looking at the book of the prophet Jeremiah, many times we've been asking questions, who is God? What is God like? How can God be a God both of grace and a God of judgment? The God of Jeremiah, who is he? What is he like? Well, in this last sermon from the book of Jeremiah, I want to focus on what we read in chapter 24 and verse 7, page 526, where God then says to his people, "Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart." This chapter draws a contrast between those who know God, those who trust still in him and serve him, who, although they will be carried away captive and chastened by God's hand in exile in Babylon, yet shall be brought back and the land shall be inhabited again. And those who have rebelled against God, stubbornly refused to turn back to him and who face God's judgment. But there are many practical benefits that we can draw from the challenge of this verse, that we know God and increase in our knowledge of him, and that we may live our Christian lives more and more in the light of who God is, God's greatness. So I want us to look at a number of important truths from the verse we've read and from some other linked verses in the book of Jeremiah. This verse reminds us, Jeremiah 24, verse 7, "Then I will give them a heart to know me," that first of all, you were made to know God. That's your privilege, that's your calling, that's your reason for being. You're made to know God, and that knowing God is the privilege of every believer. If you're a Christian tonight, what a privilege this is to know God. But even as a Christian, knowing God, we are reminded again and again in the Bible that no Christian can know God in such a way as to say, well, there's not more to discover, more to find out, more of God to know. Listen to Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Writing to Christians, people who know God. But he says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus," are you faith tonight in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in him? "Your love for all the saints," says Paul, that faith is demonstrated by love for the people of God. "Yet," says Paul, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." Paul wants them to press on in their knowledge of God. "The eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power." No one tonight can say they've arrived at a full knowledge of God, a complete knowledge of God, a perfect knowledge of God. No, if you're a Christian, you want to press on in knowing God. Indeed, the Bible warns that God will judge those who do not know him, those who rebel against him. Carl Sagan was an American scientist. He died in 1996. He was popular because of a TV program that was the most widely watched TV program in American history. It was called Cosmos, A Personal Voyage. Still remains the most widely watched TV program and series in America. Cosmos has been watched by at least 500 million people across 60 different countries. What was Sagan's key statement, his key thought? The cosmos is all there ever was, all there is, all there ever will be. The cosmos is all there is, all there was, all there is, or all there ever will be, he said. A thoroughgoing secularist, humanist, agnostic, evolutionist. Right to his end, he was skeptical that anyone could know God. If he died as he lived, he died as an unbeliever. He did not know God. This brilliant man, this brilliant mind, if you look him up and read about him, many of his contemporaries regarded him as the most brilliant man they'd met. And yet, as far as knowing God was concerned, he was nowhere. Which reminds me of something that Jim Packer says regarding an acquaintance of his whose career was derailed because of his biblical convictions. And when asked if he was resentful towards those who had opposed him because he believed the Bible, he simply replied, well, he said, I know God, but they don't. Jim Packer says that perhaps sometimes we wouldn't feel comfortable in speaking like that, but those are biblical terms. Knowing God, making that difference, the defining characteristic of those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to know God personally and deeply and intimately. Many of you know this question, what is the chief end of man? It's one of the teaching questions of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. In other words, it's distilling what this chapter is talking about, that God put us in the world to know him, and in knowing him to glorify him, and in glorifying him to enjoy him forever. So if you want to know God, it begins with the relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just give you the testimony of a number of Christian leaders about this knowing God. Charles Spurgeon, pastor of the famous Metropolitan Tabernacle Church here in London, Elephant and Castle, thought to be one of the greatest English-speaking preachers ever. Nothing, he said, will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the soul, as a devout investigation of the great subject of the deity, who God is. Or A.W. Tozer, who has written so many great books, who said, the heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian church today is to purify and elevate her thoughts of God until it is once more worthy of him. He's saying this importance, knowing God. Or John Piper, former pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis. He says it's the job of the Christian preacher not to give people a moral or psychological pep talk about how to get on in the world. Someone else can do that. What people need to hear, he says, week in, week out, is the supreme beauty and majesty of God. I'm persuaded the vision of a great God is key in the life of the church. So those men are reminding us, and they're warning us, it's possible to know about God and not to know God. Those two things are different. You can know about God and not know him. Not know him in a personal way. That's the danger of a sort of intellectual approach which doesn't reach your heart. As evangelicals, we love biblical theology. But it's very easy for us to fall into a trap of thinking, because we've read the latest book or attended the latest seminar or listened to the latest preacher, that we have an increased relationship with God, that we know God. Now, knowledge is good. It's essential. But knowing God is more than knowing facts about God. If you ask me, how well do you know your wife? I wouldn't say to you, well, let me get her CV so I can tell you about her. No, I know her better than knowing facts about her. Or someone has said, how well do you know the Queen? How many stamps have you licked with the Queen's head on? But that doesn't mean you know the Queen. You can know a lot about someone without knowing them. And it's even possible to know about godliness without knowing God. The pressure on the church in the West at the moment is often, make it practical. Make it practical. How to sermons. How to witness to Jehovah's Witnesses. How to overcome sexual sin. How to be better parents. How to be a better husband. How to be a better wife. And those may be good things in themselves. But they may miss the most important thing of all, knowing God. A little knowledge of God is worth more than a great deal of knowledge about him, said Jim Packer. So what happens when you get to know God more? Well, the book of Jeremiah has reminded us again and again the importance of knowing God. Knowing God gives you a new perspective, Jeremiah says. Listen to chapter 9 and verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories, glories in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. We are tempted to glory in all sorts of things. Glory in academic qualifications. Glory in the newest promotion. Glory in how well our children are doing. Glory about a new car, new house, new holiday, new clothes. The important people we know. Now, glorying in those things can be foolish. We thank God for all his good gifts. But all of those things are on loan from God. God is saying through Jeremiah, if you're going to glory in anything, glory in this, that you know God. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. We sang it. If you can't glory in God above all things, you miss the whole point of life. The most fundamental part of life. Knowing God is why you're here. So settle on this. You'll never know who you are, where you've come from, where you're going, what life's about, until you know God. Knowing God gives you a new perspective. But then secondly, knowing God gives you a new boldness. Jeremiah was a bold, faithful preacher of God's word for over 40 years, and yet his message was wildly unpopular. What kept him going? Well, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to me, says Jeremiah, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. This awareness, as our society shows many indications that it's crumbling, as a nation forsakes God, the people of God come under intense pressures. I was intrigued to hear about the Bible study on Thursday evening. It's a very important thing, isn't it? How to be a witness for the Lord, for Jesus Christ, in the society in which we live. Well, surely one of the key things is this, knowing God, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. If you know God, you won't let your testimony slide. You'll stand for him. You will speak. You'll identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. You won't fear what man can do to you. Some of you have asked me about the prayer breakfast in Parliament on Tuesday last week, where Tim Keller came to speak to about 150 MPs who were there with Christian leaders. What is Christianity to say to our society? Catherine was telling me that you can listen to the talk online. You can look it up and listen to what he said. God gave him, though, a holy boldness to address some of the key things that our culture needs to hear. The way he came into it was, in a way, I'll ask you the question he asked. He said, there's a law professor who starts his lectures every year by saying to his students, I want to imagine that you're out late at night on a street in London. An elderly woman is coming towards you. She has a bag full of money. There are no security cameras. There's no one with her. The police force has gone on strike. There is no law. Would you take her money? Now he said, the majority still say no. The numbers who say yes are increasing, but the majority still say no. Why, he said, why? There is no law. You can't be caught. There's no chance of being arrested. Why do you not take her money? Well, he said, there was a time in Anglo-Saxon culture where the answer would be, because if I stole her money, that would make me a weak person. But now, it's more likely that most people will say, I'm not going to steal her money because she is a weak person. And I'm not going to take advantage of a weak elderly lady and rob her and steal her money. It would be the wrong thing to do. And what has brought that into the consciousness of Western nations? Ah, he said, because of the idea of the Christian ethic of love for the other. Hospitals, orphanages, schools, in so many ways, that Christian ethic of the other, concern for the other, love for the other, has shown itself in our society. Now, he spoke about how that is crumbling and clashing with other things in our nation at this time. Where does that come from? Ah, he spoke about because there was a man who came from heaven for others. The Son of God who came into this world, not to be served, but to serve. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to die on a cross for our sins. He came to rise from the dead to justify us before God. He became because there's the only one way of salvation and it's found in Jesus Christ alone. And I thought to myself, well done, Tim Keller. He got there. He spoke boldly. He spoke about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only atonement for our sins. And then he went on to say, now therefore, live, Christians, live differently in our culture. If you follow Jesus Christ the Savior, you're going to be different in our culture because our culture is quickly going in the opposite direction. Dare to be different. Live for Jesus Christ. But as he spoke about the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins, my heart skipped a beat or two. I thought, well done, that was bold. There's the Prime Minister sitting in front of you there. There's the Speaker of the House of Commons sitting there who didn't probably like some of the things that were being said. 150 MPs there, members of the House of Lords and all sorts of people. But he had a holy boldness to speak for Jesus Christ. Now, why did he speak like that? Knowing God. So a new perspective, a new boldness, a new, what we might call, a new evaluation, a new way of thinking about things. Because in chapter 1, verses 17, 18, and 19, Jeremiah is told in advance, this is going to be difficult. This is not going to be a bed of roses. Therefore, prepare yourself and arise and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, and against the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. I'll make you stand, God says. So this amazing promise, this young man, Jeremiah, was thrown into prison, put in a dungeon, put in a pit, put on a bread and water diet. He was beaten, ostracized, isolated, rejected, insulted, finally exiled into Egypt. And yet he still kept saying what God had told him to say. He learned knowing God. He learned about the sovereignty of God. That ultimately God was in control of that nation and the nations of the world. He learned the righteousness of God, who would judge those who persisted in turning away from him. He learned the faithfulness of God, that we can stand on every promise of God's word. He even learned to suffer something of the heart of God, the tenderness of God. Jeremiah suffered. He wept. He cried out once, "Oh, that I'd never been born," he said. He felt the hurt of these people. He wept over them. But through it all, he was learning something too of the heart of God. The tenderness of God, that God would bring back those who turned to him, despite all their wanderings. All our knowledge, what's it like compared with the knowledge of God? The Apostle Paul says he counted everything else as just rubbish. The word he uses is very strong. A pile of rubbish, a pile of dung, compared to knowing Jesus Christ. That new evaluation comes from knowing God personally. So new perspective, new boldness, new evaluation, a new contentment. Jeremiah in chapter 32 was called on to do something very seemingly audacious, ridiculous even. Let me remind you of Jeremiah 32 and verses 6 to 10, where Jeremiah is told, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you, saying, Buy my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord and said to me, Please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin. For the right of inheritance is yours, and the redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. So I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle who was in Anathoth, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver. And I signed the deed and sealed it, took witnesses and weighed the money on the scales." Apparently, this was a crazy thing to do. Buy a field in another part of the country that's occupied by the Babylonian enemy. What a crazy, ridiculous thing to do. Buy property that's in the hands of a conquering power who have come in, captured the country, and soon will take even the capital city, Jerusalem. But faith always has that characteristic about it, as if it's defying the circumstances, risky, a venture. In Hebrews 11, we are told Noah built an ark. And there was no sea for that ark to float in. Didn't the people of his day call him Crazy Noah? Building an ark out on dry land. Abraham set off on a journey with no map, and people asked him, "Where are you going?" And he said, "I don't know. I'm going at the call of God. God will lead me." And people must have twirled their fingers and said, "Crazy Abraham. He's lost his mind. What's he doing?" When Moses forsook the treasures and wisdom of Egypt to go and wander in the desert with people who had nothing, people again must have said, "Moses is crazy." Why does faith act in that way? Because it's based on a higher knowledge, the knowledge of God. It's not against reason. It's not doing foolish, impulsive, stupid things. But there is a higher reason. Faith acts on the promises of God. Hanuman wasn't acting by faith when he said to Jeremiah, "Buy my field." He was taking advantage of a situation. He would unload his property before the country completely fell to the Babylonians. You can take money with you into captivity, but you can't take land. But Jeremiah was acting in faith. Jeremiah knew God. I read a story from the days shortly after the outbreak of the Second World War. 2,000 young men were on a troop carrier on their way to North Africa. And there was a convoy, two destroyers guarding against attack by German submarines. And sure enough, during the crossing, the alarm sounded and all the passengers on the troop carrier were put down in the hold. The destroyers sank depth charges and they managed to destroy a submarine. But the troops in the hold, they heard the clang as the depth charges dropped and then exploded. And then the concussion as the ship was thrown about as those depth charges exploded. And down in the hold, it was very tense. What was going to happen to them? And in that tension, a voice cried out, "Does anybody want to buy a good watch?" And I thought of it when I read this account of Hanuman wanting to sell his property to Jeremiah. Does anybody want to buy a field? That's how ridiculous it was. But faith was based on a higher knowledge, this knowledge of God. So if you know Jesus Christ tonight, so every week here I meet people who from time to time are going through great difficulties. And some, in the midst of those great difficulties, knowing God's enabling grace and help and strength to keep going. Some people battling against ill health. I ask them how they're doing. And they say to me, "God has been good to me. God has been kind to me. God has helped me." Where does that come from? It comes from this knowledge of God in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of pressures, in the midst of problems, a daily relationship with Jesus Christ, knowing God. Well, we've learned something of that in this book of Jeremiah. New perspective, new boldness, new evaluation, new contentment. Let me say something finally about a new humility. I came across this too the other day. Two theologies in the world. Big God and little you, or little God and big you. And I thought to myself, wow, there's a lot in that. Big God and a little you, or a little God and a big you. Now, when it comes to a true knowledge of God, you will have a big God. And that will produce a little you. By nature, it's the other way around. By nature, we want a little God who we can control and manipulate and even have in our pocket. Shrink God down to a manageable size. But the Bible has a name for that type of idea of God. It's called an idol. People make idols because they want a God who serves their purposes. But the God of the Bible is a big God. He can't be contained by human hands and ideas. The bigger your view of God, the smaller your view of yourself. And the bigger your view of God, the more you'll realize how much more there is of God to know. And you want to worship and praise this big God. Now, our generation has a different set of values and priorities in our societies. Some in our day place wisdom at the top of the list. That's the priority. Education, culture, science, whatever it is. Others put power there. Others put wealth there. Others put experiences there, living for thrills, traveling, trying new things. But the Bible is reminding us tonight, that's not the main thing in life. Those things are temporary, illusory. They'll never satisfy. You're always wanting more, more, more. Glory in this, Jeremiah is saying, knowing God. And the knowledge of God, then, that we've come across in the book of Jeremiah is not a superficial thing. It's not a surface thing. It's a heart thing. It's a genuine thing. It's based on repentance from sin, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we can know God, not fully, but really. And that God can give us the grace that we never undervalue that great privilege of knowing God. Now, you may say to me tonight, well, what if I don't know God at all? I've talked about knowing God, but what if I don't know God? And I want to say, well, that's a good thing to start with, because the first requirement to know God is to admit that you need him. God delights to make himself known to those who don't know him. You can have a relationship with God tonight through his son, Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus Christ came into this world, that we might know God. That's why Jesus died on the cross, opened up the way to heaven, paying the price for our sins. That you might, from your heart and mind and life tonight, trust in Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, and come to him, that you may know God. You say, Lord Jesus, I welcome you into my heart. I believe you died for my sins, rose from the dead. I want to trust you as the Savior of my life. I want to know God, and I want to live for him. How many of you have prayed a simple prayer like that and found that it's changed your life forever? You've come to know God. Now you want to know him more, and that's a great thing. You keep crying out to the Savior, because God never says no to that willing heart. God makes a people willing in the day of his power. If you want to know God tonight, that's an indication God is at work in your heart and life. If you want to know God more, it's an indication God is at work in your heart and life. And Jeremiah says, coming to God like that, God will never turn you away. Let me remind you of where we began. Then, says God, I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people. And I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. I'm saying, let's return to the Lord with a whole heart, and he will not turn us away. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you tonight for this great privilege of knowing God. What an amazing thing we have seen again and again in the book of the prophet Jeremiah. Here was a man who knew God. Preached God's word faithfully over those 40 years, that unpopular message. He never turned away from what God had called him to do because he knew God. He knew God's promises, God's deliverance, God's strength, God's help. And we pray, Lord, that you will teach us and help us, that we may delight too in knowing God and give us that holy desire individually and as families and as a church. Oh, for grace to grow in this knowledge of God. To know the fullness of God, more of Him. Forgive us, Lord, when we begin to coast along, just taking it easy, as it were. Give us this holy thirst and appetite and desire all to know God, to love Him, to serve Him, to know Him more and more. Oh, Lord, grant it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now we're going to sing as a closing hymn, as before we come around the Lord's table together, 516, 516. And then we're going to meet at the front here for the Lord's Supper. But first, 516, I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee. 516. Lord, as we come to you, we thank you that you do not turn aside those who come to you with a contrite heart, a repentant heart, a seeking heart. Those who come for the first time, those who come time after time, yet we want to know more of God. And for those who come to God for the first time, grant that assurance of the grace of God, grace to cover every sin. And Lord, for every believer here coming, seeking to know God more, grant us this, Lord, that we may grow in the knowledge of God. And as a result, what a transformation will take place in our lives to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. So bless us and help us, Lord, in this as we seek you. In Jesus' name, amen.